We turn this evening to Matthew chapter 24. It's my intention to preach some sermons through Matthew 24 and 25 in the coming weeks. We're going to read this evening the first 28 verses of the chapter, and our text will be verses 3 through 8, which we will not reread. Matthew 24, we read the first 28 verses of the chapter. We hear the inspired word of God. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arrive false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, especially over the past 50 years or so, there has been a preoccupation with the last times. Books have been written, conferences are held, trying to prepare people for the things that must take place as the end of the world approaches. Tragically, many of the books and many of the conferences are sponsored by those who do not have a biblical view of the end times. Often they promote error regarding a rapture that's silent, or teaching an earthly kingdom, or other errors. For For that reason, the doctrine that is called the doctrine of the end times requires our attention, and it requires careful consideration. And my intention is to preach a series of sermons here through Matthew 24 and 25, which is one important chapter, or two chapters in Jesus' ministry that get at the whole matters that must yet come to pass. Jesus here is responding to the concerns of his disciples, and the disciples are at the end of Jesus' life now. Jesus has not much time left, and he takes occasion now to enter into consideration and discussion with the disciples concerning the things that are yet going to take place. And so Jesus is responding here to concerns, questions the disciples have. What did you mean, Jesus? Is it really true that the temple is going to be destroyed? Are these things really going to take place? And it's in that context now that Jesus then instructs his disciples. He doesn't just provide this information to satisfy their curiosity. The disciples are walking past the temple, and as they walk past the temple, admiring that structure, Jesus tells them not one stone in that beautiful temple is going to be left standing upon another. The temple is going to be made a total ruin. They're shocked. And so from their lips now, they raise these questions. Peter, James, Andrew, and John especially are completely surprised. And so they come to Jesus privately on the top of the Mount of Olives, and they ask him this very significant question. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Verse 3. Now we understand their struggle. The hearts of these disciples were set on an earthly kingdom. And having been set on that earthly kingdom then, they expected something was going to take place with regard to the temple. And now Jesus saying that temple is going to be destroyed causes all kinds of questions and all kinds of concerns. And so Jesus now enlightens them regarding the nature of that kingdom. He enlightened them regard the matter of their redemption and the things that must come to pass. Now, it's crucially important to understand that as Jesus is teaching them here in Matthew 24, there's a historical fulfillment as well as the spiritual reality. And that's true with all of prophecy. When we go through the Old Testament, we see the historical realization often being the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But it pointing to something beyond that, having to do with his eternal kingdom, as that kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom in glory. So that the first coming and the second coming are all kind of tied together in that regard. So while there's a historical fulfillment, there's also a spiritual reality to which Jesus is pointing. And we see that very specifically here in Matthew 24. Jesus ultimately is talking, as he makes clear, of the things that must take place before the end of the world. But he realizes at the same time, there's going to be a historic event that's going to take place. That's going to be a picture of those events that will yet come to pass. And that historic event is going to be traumatic for the Israelites. That historic event is going to occur in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. But all of that is going to be merely a picture of something else yet to which Jesus now is alluding. Now, there are those who insist that everything in this chapter was fulfilled at 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. They're called the preterists, and they take that perspective then with regard to much of Scripture. Any portion of Scripture that talks about persecution, any portion of Scripture that talks about troubles toward the end times, they say all of that is already done. Jesus was just talking, and all the prophecies were pointing to the destruction that took place in AD 70. And as a result now then, all those chapters in the Bible have little to no impact for the church today. We reject that interpretation. And as we walk through this and take a careful look at this chapter, we're going to see repeatedly the absurdity of viewing that all of the things in this chapter took place in the past. Clearly, Jesus is speaking of some things that took place in AD 70, but many other things that yet extend to the future. The disciples and we must be able to see past the destruction of the temple to the new heavens and the new earth. And we see that while there was a historical fulfillment There's much here that remains in the future. And we look forward yet to the reality of which this prophecy is speaking. And so we know signs of Christ's coming. Noting here the troubling reality. Secondly, the seeming solution. Many coming saying, I am Christ, I am Christ. And then the divine purpose. Why is it that God will raise up these wars? Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, we read in verse 6. Jesus here is introducing some of the signs that need to take place prior to his return. There are many, again, who apply all of these signs or most of them to the past, claiming that they have no relevance today. There's no doubt that there is a historical reality of which Jesus here is speaking. And that comes out immediately here in the passage. Jesus is talking to the disciples about something that's going to take place. And something that's even going to take place in their lifetime yet. But he's not talking merely about that earthly event. Jesus' disciples had that earthly focus. And Jesus is constantly having to pull them away from the earthly to the spiritual. And this passage is no different. Verse 34 especially is a verse that needs to be understood in light of the historical nature of this prophecy. Jesus there says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Jesus is talking about something that's going to take place during their lifetime. There is a historical fulfillment. And yet, that's not the end of it. There's much more yet that will extend to the end of all things. Now, lately, it seems as though there's always one war or another war taking place. That was not always the case in history. The basic cause of all war is the disobedience of man in paradise. God spoke to Adam that he would die in the day that he ate the forbidden fruit. And that occurred. Adam ate and he died spiritually. And when he died spiritually, physical death also was inserted into the creation. Wars arose and later became the sentence of that death. The fruit of sin was warfare. Men hating, rebelling against God, walk in envy and hatred also toward one another. And James talks about that. James 4 verses 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. That lust that was seen originally in the fall continues today to give rise to wars and rumors of wars. There's not much indication at all of any wars prior to the Tower of Babel. Prior to the Tower of Babel, there was bloodshed, but the Bible does not record any kind of wars. Mankind was one. Mankind was united. And they grew in power, they grew in numbers and in wickedness quickly and rapidly until God finally destroyed them at the time of the flood. Then after the flood, the same situation occurred as prior to the flood. Men committed all kinds of wickedness, they increased in iniquity, but we don't read again of wars. Men built Babel, and they built that Tower of Babel not to save them from other warring individuals, but they built it so that they could stand united over against Jehovah God. And as such then, their building of the tower was an act of rebellion against God. It was not to maintain any kind of protection in the midst of the world. They boasted even in that unity. And they built Babel then as a visible testimony to the fact that we are united and we are one over against God and His church. God intervened. God confused the language of man. And in that act, God made it impossible for men to continue to interact and to unite. What was the result? Division. And the result of that division now gave occasion to strife among tribes, among races, and among all of the different nations. So that flowing from the Tower of Babel, we have the origin, really, of war. Revelation 13, verse 3, talks about this. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Now that head is a reference to one of the beasts that's rising out of the sea, representing the Antichrist. And that beast now experiences a healing. And what is the significance? It's a reference to Babel. At Babel, the head was wounded unto death, so that that unity was not able to be accomplished any longer because of the division of languages and peoples. But now, finally at the end, that wound is healed. And what that means then is all of a sudden now there's coming again an end of war. And all nations and all peoples now are uniting under the Antichrist as one world power. From Babel until now, and until shortly before the end of the world, wars abound. And that's what Jesus here is speaking of. Some of these wars affect us very personally and have in the past. We had parents, uncles, sons, brothers who were directly involved in the war. Some of us engaged in war. Some didn't come home from war. Others were deeply affected by the experience of war. And we talk to older men, women about war, and they tell us the horror of war. They tell us the struggles that they endured. Many sorrows, many tears over against the romantic nature and character of war that's often portrayed by computer games in our day. Other wars throughout history don't really affect us much. Russia continues to have conflict with Ukraine, ongoing for years. We don't really feel so much direct impact because of that. Israel continues to struggle with their neighbors. Just doing some research in that regard, the Geneva Academy, which monitors armed conflict throughout the world, claims that currently there are over 110 armed conflicts taking place throughout the world. Now, of course, it's the definition of that is important, and some of them have been ongoing for over 50 years. Six conflicts that are currently going on have caused at least 10,000 deaths a year. 10 conflicts have caused at least 1,000 to 10,000 deaths. So at this current time, there are at least 16 significant conflicts that are taking place, causing much death and much destruction throughout the world. These wars cause all kinds of troubles and often include civilian death, especially that which is causing social and economic trouble. Years ago, civilian casualties were very minor, such as in World War I with just less than 5%. But today, the wars that are engaged involve many, many civilians and much casualty. And so the result is hardship for God's people. Christians who exist in these countries and in these lands suffer, and they suffer much because of these ongoing conflicts that exist because of the depravity and sinfulness of man. And what hardship! And yet, these wars, they continue. Until lust is rooted out of the heart, wars and hatred will continue. The necessary change is not through social action, but it has to be through regeneration and the work of God's grace in the heart. And so, Jesus here talks about nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Verse 7. There's going to be an increase of wars. Nations all over the world are threatened by such war. Our nation constantly facing a conflict here or there. There's internal wars that are taking place, disrupting some countries. Clearly, the world in which we live is in a constant state of unrest. And that's the point that Jesus here is making. This is what we are to expect. This is the way it will be now for a time. And the result of that war are famine, pestilence, earthquakes, orphans, thousands and thousands of people without parents, without homes. And the natural disasters then just continue to intensify so that these individuals now can't grow their own food. They're not able to exist often in a very prosperous manner. They struggle day by day. As we look and as we watch the development that's taking place among the nations, we do not expect increased peace. Rather, we expect increased strife. That's the word that God comes to us with this evening. Wars and conflicts are a sign of the end of times. And these conflicts are going to intensify. They're, so to speak, birth pains of the new creation. Every war reminding us again that the end is at hand and that the end is coming. And God using these wars to make us look to Him and to look to the coming of the fullness of that glorious kingdom. Now, a misconception could arise in that regard. We could say, as long as there are wars, that means then the end can't come. And so the end is not yet because of these wars. Therefore, we don't need to worry yet about the development of the anti-Christian kingdom. Out of the chaos of war, peace will emerge and the Antichrist and his kingdom will be established. And Revelation 13 talks about that. That vision that we referenced, where the Antichrist arises out of the sea. The two beasts that are representing the political and the spiritual powers of the Antichrist come out of the turbulence of the sea. And the sea is a picture there of the world and the raging character and nature of the world of mankind. All the nations, all the tribes of men that are filled with raging and filled with all kinds of conflict. The fact that they're turbulent, the fact that they're wind-tossed, represents a constant state of unrest throughout the world. And out of that unrest will rise the Antichrist. As wars increase, we look more closely for that beast that comes out of the sea. He will come, and he will come with a seeming solution to the problem. He's going to try to fix all the troubles that occupy the world. Now, in connection with those wars, there's the natural disasters that abound in our day. Weather extremes take place in increasing measures of severity. And we can't just explain all of this as that which is perhaps due to the fact that before we didn't have testing and now we have testing, and therefore now we're just aware that there's more things taking place. There may be some truth to that, but we realize that's not the explanation. We don't just dismiss them as due to the fact of man and global warming and believe that somehow if man is more aggressive in controlling carbon and emissions, then he can bring things backward again to a point where these matters will be corrected. We confess, beloved, that God is at work. And God is causing all these disruptions. God is the one that's causing these troubles in order that He might point men to His hand in the midst of creation. That all men might see there is a God. And this God is at work in the creation. He's disrupting things. And He's causing death and famine and troubles. The pale horse of death of Revelation 6 is riding through the world. And it's causing all of these disasters to intensify. And so Jesus speaks to His disciples and says to them, these are the things that you're to expect. Don't be alarmed. Don't be filled with fear when you look around you and you see these things taking place. And beloved, that word comes to us this evening. We look around and we see wars, some of which touch us, most of which are out there somewhere. We realize these wars are going to intensify. They're going to get closer to home with time. There's going to be more impact on our own lives, more disruption as a result of that. We don't panic. We don't fear. We realize this too is according to God's sovereign, perfect plan. These are birth pains that are pointing to the reality that the end is getting closer. Now, the seeming solution will be many coming in my name saying, I am Christ. We read in verse 5. In the midst of all this unrest, the Antichrist ultimately is going to rear his ugly head and offer a solution to the world's problems. Not only is he going to try to bring a solution to the economic and the social problems, but he's also going to try to bring an answer to the differences that are the source of war. And this Antichrist will be so powerful that he's going to say, and people will say, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's going to be so great, so majestic, so powerful that he will do wonders within the creation of God. And in doing so, virtually deceive everybody that dwells on the face of the earth. In the name of Christ, he's going to come doing miracles and wonders. And the book of Thessalonians teaches the same, teaching that the Antichrist is going to come doing miracles, doing wonders. And he's going to do that, casting out devils, performing these miracles to make himself look like God. And to make the world then, seemingly, a better place to live. This anti-Christian kingdom will usher in a new lasting era of peace on earth. He comes with no love for God, no love for Christ or his coming. Christ's coming is going to be that glorious event that will bring about the destruction of his kingdom. But many, Jesus says, will come in my name, and many will try to deceive. These individuals don't chiefly come from the realm of the nations. They come also from the church. And these are false teachers, false preachers. They're hypocrites. They're those who love and teach the lie. They are that spirit of Antichrist, which is always among us. So even though the actual Antichrist has not yet come, the spirit is prevalent in the world. And there's going to be always those who are trying to rise up and trying to exhibit that kind of spirit. But they're not yet capable of doing all the wonders and all the miracles that the Antichrist himself will be able to accomplish. But they preach a social gospel, which is no gospel, but teaching all about making this earth a better place to live. And so they focus on this earth. And as such, then, it's humanism through and through. They're emphasizing this world is our focus. We need to make this world a better place to live. And they teach then an earthly kingdom and an anticipation of living life here on earth. God is not in their thoughts. And as a result, God is mocked. Now, in this war-torn world, this approach is going to be appealing. There are those who will seek to find comfort and assurance from these individuals who rise up and promote this social gospel and this humanism. People will try to find in them hope, to find peace in the midst of all the war. And ultimately, the Antichrist will come as that great peacemaker, the one who's able to unite all nations, who's able to bring everybody together under one glorious and grand banner. And because the world has become by that point so tangled in the web of war, they're eager to embrace this one and everything that he has to offer. He's going to be their hero, and he's going to be the one that's going to eliminate strife and eliminate war. And the world then, under the Antichrist, is going to unite for a time of temporary peace. And so such is the deception that we're warned about here. And shall deceive many. Verse 5. Isn't it interesting that this is the very reason Jesus provides this instruction? Jesus now is about to leave his disciples. This likely is the last Wednesday that he was with them. On Tuesday, he preached and taught to the people publicly. On Wednesday, he resorted to the mountain where he just taught them one-on-one. And then Thursday, he's going to be betrayed. Friday, he's going to be crucified. So Jesus now has one last opportunity to sit down with his disciples to try to encourage them and to try to prepare them for the things that are to come. And Jesus says, there are going to be many who are out to deceive you. And so God gives this instruction so that his people are not deceived. The Antichrist's solutions and those that come through the spirit of the Antichrist seem so practical. They seem so rewarding for those who adhere to them. But those solutions are full of lies. They're full of deceit. They're going to stand contrary to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the essence of their solution is always going to be man. What man has accomplished, what science is able to do, it's all going to be about the innate goodness of man. What is man capable of? What are the endless possibilities that man is able to achieve? Beloved, we look about us and the Scriptures are being fulfilled before our eyes. Men are able to come up with vaccines. They can come up with ways to conquer all the diseases. They can come up with ways to extend our life here on earth. They can come up with ways to solve all the problems that are the chief problems that mankind has faced through the ages. Jesus says, "Be not deceived." The nature of the Antichrist Christ spirit and his coming is a deliberate deception to devour. The Antichrist wants us in hell. And the devil is behind the Antichrist. He wants to drive all of mankind into the devastation and destruction of hell with himself. And so while outwardly there's an appeal there, we don't want war. We don't want trouble. We want to be able to provide for our families. We want to be able to have the means that we can work diligently and make ends meet. But his solutions don't stand on the basis of God's word. Now, what are the fundamental errors that the church is to look for? Later texts are going to deal with them in more detail, but here we have some of the references. Emphasis falling almost exclusively on man. And what man can do with God and his word disappearing further and further in the background. The focus is all about man and about man's social ability. The result, beloved, is this. Everything that our spiritual fathers fought for from the Reformation on is just dismissed. Everything that those men bled for and gave their lives for at the stake is forsaken. There's no talk about doctrine. There's no talk about election, about reprobation. Those things would cause shudders. There's no need to talk about that. There's no need to focus on those things. They will promote a Christ for all, a Christ who saves all, a Christ who comes to accomplish social reform, a Christ who is all about an earthly kingdom and establishing an earthly kingdom and making this world a better place. They stress the need for man to overcome misery. Overcome the struggles that we find around us. Promote the innate goodness of man and the ability of man to overcome. And so love becomes the ready, emphasized slogan. Over against the love of God in Jesus Christ to which we are called, there is this love that's not a love for the truth. It's not a love for God, but it's a sentimental feeling for humanity to make this world a better place. It's the idea of an empathy by which we embrace all those who are suffering and all those are hurting. And we do so to try to introduce some kind of universal care and some kind of universal peace for them. And inclusiveness is the message. Breaking down all the doctrinal barriers in order to attain an unbiblical, godless unity. And so Arminianism, Pelagianism, modernism, all these errors walking hand in hand together now with a common goal of making this world a better place and despising then everyone who's going to oppose them and stand for the truth of God's word. Corruptions then of God's word abounding. Corruptions promoted in such a way as to provide a strong draw to those who are unwary, those who are undiscerning. Be not deceived is what Jesus says. The Antichrist's solutions are going to seem to work. And even the church is going to be tempted to be drawn into it for a time. The church of Jesus Christ needs to be alert, aware, watching, and praying, keeping our spiritual eyes open, and recognizing those signs and being able to interpret those signs as the end gets closer. And to do that, we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth about ourselves. We need to know the truth about God, the truth about this world. We need to know the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about His church. And as we promote that truth, we know that we glean it from the Scriptures. And so we need to be in the Word. We need to be gleaning our perspective and our confession from the basis of God's Word. We study the Bible. The unfaithful will perish because of a lack of knowledge. But we study to show ourselves approved of God. Who are we? Blood-bought children of God. Who is God? He's the Almighty God who is worthy of all praise and worship. What is our calling here? It's to show forth His glory and His praise. What's our attitude toward this world? We realize we're pilgrims, we're strangers. This world is perishing and will perish and be destroyed with fire. We are part of a kingdom that's a glorious spiritual kingdom. And so we understand the teaching of God's Word, what God directs us to put our hope in. And we seek to be equipped with the whole armor of God so that we can fight against the onslaughts of the devil. Standing in the power of God and in the power of His Spirit, we go forward. And God will preserve His church. That's the emphasis that comes out again and again in this chapter. And perhaps you caught that, the fact of God preserving His people. Verse 24, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it's not possible. God's elect will not be deceived. God will preserve and keep them. So that our strength and our confidence is not how diligent we are, how well-read we are, how capable we are. Our confidence has to do with the wonder by which Jehovah God will preserve His church. And He will sustain and keep His own by the power of His grace over against all of these attempts at deception. But we ask ourselves this question, why would God allow such wars? And why would God delight in such loss of life and such casualty? Wars are necessary, beloved. These things must come to pass, Jesus says. See that ye be not troubled. Wars don't just happen. Wars are part of God's eternal plan. And God has a purpose with these wars, a purpose that's being served. Christ is the one who sends war forth. That's again Revelation 6. Revelation 6 is the running of the horses. And we have all of these various horses that are running throughout the world. And the horses of Revelation 6 represent the fact of all of the afflictions and all the troubles and all the struggles, along with the running of the white horse. So there's different colored horses that are set forth there that are running. The red horse is the horse that is characterized as the horse of war. He's the color of wrath and of blood. And we read in Revelation 6, verse 4, power was given to the rider to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. A great sword is given to that rider. So as that rider runs through the earth, the fruit of his work is riling up people and causing people to rise up against others. It's the work of the devil to create warfare. This horse with a rider is directed by God. Even though the devil is busy in this work, God is the one overruling this. And the rider on the horse is controlled. He's regulated. He doesn't run indiscriminately over the earth. He's running where Christ would have him to run. And he's performing the perfect will of Jehovah God. Now we can determine at least three specific reasons why God wants wars to continue for this time period. First of all, God uses war to punish the wicked. Jeremiah 51:20 and many Old Testament texts talk about this. God says concerning Babylon, who warred against Judah, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. God again and again would be moved with anger against this kingdom or that kingdom, and he would raise up another kingdom against them. God using war as the means to execute his judgment upon the wicked. And God did that even with regard to Judah and Israel. God sending nation after nation over against them in order to chastise the godly and to punish the wicked. God's testimony is this: you will not get away with your sins. You rise up in rebellion against God, and God will come down in judgment. And God will make use of the hosts of earth and heaven to accomplish that judgment. Because God is the sovereign, almighty God. And so during the time of the judges, God repeatedly used wicked nations to chastise and to punish Israel. And God would raise them up for her judgment. God continues to do that today. God's wrath is upon the wicked. And that wrath is manifest in the destruction that He causes through warfare. God raising up men against men. Now again, we have to be careful with our interpretation of such. We realize in general, it's due to God's wrath against sin in the world. Are there specific indications and instances where God is specifically addressing certain sins? That may well be. And God may be doing so in different circumstances of the world, where He raises up then specific judgments that will come upon some because of their wicked behavior. But God using war to punish the wicked. That first of all. Secondly, war serves to perpetuate divisions that keep the wicked from uniting. That's God's purpose. God does not want the wicked to be united yet against His church. And so God is using war to prevent that unity. From the time of Babel, God has been using wars to prevent that desired establishment of unity. And the result is that the world, though it desires to be united, will not be united until God has ordained the time frame. And so until God's appointed time, the actions of wicked men rising up over against one another, against Christ, against His church, against all other circumstances, are such that this is accomplishing, again, God's good plan. The beast is waging war against Christ and against His church. But he's distracted by the fact that there are all these other struggles and all these other challenges. We think of often what God did in the history of Judah and Israel. The nations were uniting against Israel. For instance, Syria was coming to besiege Jerusalem. And what would God do? God would send the army of Ethiopia against Syria. So all of a sudden they'd have to pull out in order to defend themselves so that they were not able then to be united against God's church. God does not want yet the church to be so oppressed. And in order to keep that from happening, God causes then the development of this opposition. War upon war. This is God's purpose. And God will not allow unity among the nations until it's His appointed time. But then finally, there's this. During this time period of wars among the nations, God is using that to distract the nations so that the church can be busy in her labors. As I stated again with regard to Israel, God sending a nation against Syria so that Syria now is distracted and Israel can be busy yet teaching her children, promoting the gospel, being busy in her work. During the times of war, the church is able, uninterrupted, to be busy in the work that God has called her to do. And verse 14 states the work that God has called us to do. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. The gospel needs to be preached through the world. And so while the wicked are distracted by war, the church is able for a time to be busy in that work, to preach the gospel of repentance, to teach the importance of turning away from sin and walking with God. The entire world must be left without an excuse of their sin and their rebellion. And so while the attention of the world is distracted on the tragedies of nature and on the warfares that are taking place, the church is busy. The church is sending forth pastors. The church is sending forth missionaries. And they're preaching and they're teaching. They're comforting the saints who are affected by the reality of war, the devastation that's taking place in nature. And they're directing them to Christ, who is their hope. They're teaching them about the importance of looking for a kingdom that's spiritual, a kingdom that's everlasting over against the devastating character of the earthly. And God's word then comes as the only means of comfort. This is the comfort. This is the encouragement for those who are experiencing war and devastation. Look away from the things of this earth. Look to Christ and the wonder of the salvation that's in Him. Now many who are God's children, will suffer as a result of war among the nations. heavy taxes will be required of God's people. The sons of the church will be demanded to go into war. Some of them also will die. But yet the glorious fact remains, while the world is preoccupied in all of its evil confrontations, the church relatively is left alone. And the church is able to flourish. The schools are able to prosper. The children are able to be taught. The church is being gathered. Opportunities are given to the church to aid and to assist those who are victims of war, victims of devastation and destruction. So for those reasons, Christ makes use then of this seeming evil for the good of his church. Now all of this, according to verse 8, is the beginning of sorrows. Jesus makes reference to those sorrows as birth pains. That's the literal idea in Mark 23, verse 8. And what makes birth pains different from other pain? What makes birth pain different, for instance, from back pain or shoulder pain or pain because of one's gallbladder or appendix? We can say a couple things just from a purely objective perspective. First of all, pain usually comes suddenly without warning. All of a sudden, I've got pain shooting down my leg. All of a sudden, I have pain in my shoulder. Whereas birth pains come anticipated. We expect them. There's some 9 months to prepare. We know they're coming. Secondly, all pain that we experience in our bodies reminds us of death and decay. Pain is a reminder of the effect of the fall and the reality that our bodies are breaking down. In contrast, birth pain points to life. It points to something marvelous. It points to the expectation of a new life that's going to arrive at that appointed time. God created all of history like birth pains in a womb, relating to God's counsel as God is bringing salvation to its full realization. And so God uses then that descriptive picture now. Now God doesn't give us a calendar that we can figure exactly out from the day and the hour when the end is going to come. But he says, watch and pray. The pains that are taking place in the world today are different from merely the effects of sin and the punishment of God upon sin. God is using these pains as a means to bring glory, to bring life, to do something that is marvelous. But those pains are necessary, just as bringing forth a child necessitates pain. One doesn't expect the baby to be delivered without there being pain. Now, we don't rejoice in those pains as a mother going through that labor pain. But at the same time, we know as the pain gets more intense, we're getting closer to the end. And there's a certain excitement even that can settle in as the contractions intensify and as they're becoming more regular. And now we know that the end is coming more quickly. And even though that woman is shrinking from the pain, she's at the same time knowing my child is going to come out of this. And there's something marvelous. And she even prays for the coming of her child, knowing full well what the coming of that child is going to involve. For that child to come, there's going to be pain. But it's pain that will be endured with a view to the glorious life that is evident in that child. She sets her heart on the outcome. And beloved, so it is with you and with me with regard to the end of the world. We set our heart on the end, on the fullness of all things that God has ordained. We set our heart on the wonder of what Christ has done for us. He who came, atoned for our sins, paid the price that was necessary. He who walked among us and then died, was placed in the grave, rose out of the grave, ascended into heaven, who is seated now as our eternal King and High Priest, is the one who's working all things with a view to bringing his church into the fullness of the glory that he purchased for us. And we long for that fullness. We pray for it. Thy kingdom come. Now, as we pray that prayer, we realize we're praying for pain. We're praying for sorrow. We're praying for troubles. But we realize those are the things that we anticipate. Do we pray for world peace? No, we don't desire that. We know it's coming. To desire it, to pray for it, would be to pray for the coming of the Antichrist. And we don't directly pray for the Antichrist and for his kingdom, but we realize thy kingdom come encompasses all of that. As we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we're praying for increased troubles. We're praying for the Antichrist to rise up. We're praying for that earthly expression that will arise. These are all the birth pains that are intensifying as the end gets closer. And then Christ comes to bring the ultimate peace, spiritual peace. Now, these events are terrifying. These events cause the wicked to cry out with terror. And we're going to read of that as we proceed. The events that are going to take place in the world are going to be so terrible that the wicked are crying out for the stones to fall on them. They realize that this world is going to perish. They realize what the end is going to be, and they're filled with absolute fear. God's judgment is coming, and they face the end of everlasting destruction and hell. These signs speak a language that the wicked also understand, judgment. But beloved, for us, in Jesus Christ, we confess these things must come to pass. And the must is due to the fact that Jesus is ruling on the throne. These events are not taking place by chance. These are all in the hands of the one who's working all things together for the salvation of those for whom he died, his bride. And he's determining the times, the seasons. He's determining all of the different aspects of it in love for his church. He loves his church. He loves his saints. He desires to hear our voice as he causes these destructions, that we cry out to him, that we know the peace of believing that all is well because we're found in him. And ultimately this peace, be not troubled. I'm gathering my church. I'm glorifying my name. I'm bringing about a glory that is far greater than anything that you can fathom. And so, beloved, God causes hurt. He causes us to lose our sons and daughters in war. We're going to experience loss through natural disasters. But all of those events are pulling us away from the earthly. And all of those events are speaking of hope. There's hope. There's joy. Those events are pointing us to seek first the things of the kingdom. And they're the language of love. All is well with the pregnancy that's taking place. All is well with that work that God is performing here with these birth pains. And all the sorrow soon is going to be forgotten as now the church is brought into that everlasting inheritance that awaits. And so, beloved, we long for and we look forward for what we call the parousia. That's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus will be exalted as head of all things, and he will be all in all. All these are the beginnings of sorrows, we read. The wars, the rumors of wars. But they're but one aspect of it, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. These are only the beginning. The parousia notes a coming about which there will be no more goodbyes. That's the beautiful picture. Jesus is saying, I'm coming again in such a way you'll never have to say goodbye to me again. Jesus came the first time. The church had to say goodbye to him. He comes to rule in our hearts. But now he's coming again on the clouds of glory in such a way that he will dwell with his church to all eternity. He comes to stay. And hence the church prays. The church prays for the saints who are affected by destruction, the saints that are affected by war. And as the church hears of wars and rumors of wars, we rejoice with the psalmist. Psalm 47, verses 1 to 3. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Beloved, the reality of Psalm 46 becomes our hope and comfort. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, comfort thy church, preserve thy saints. Grant that our faith might be strengthened in thy word and in thy promises. And give us the grace to watch and to pray and to go forward as those who are living by hope. And those whose hope will not be ashamed as we press on in the glorious work to which thou hast called us here on earth. Preserve thy church, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.